Well, we're glad to have you here today, and maybe this is your first time with us, and if it is, we want to say welcome. We're glad to have you here, and we are in week two of a series on hell, and can I just say this is not a popular subject. In fact, some of you sent me some messages this week just pointing out how others have recognized that not a lot of churches are talking about hell. It's not very popular in a lot of messages that you hear, and I will tell you it's not something that's easy to talk about. It's a tough subject, but it's one that's clearly in the Bible, and if it's clearly in the Bible, we need to talk about it. And so we are going through this series this month on the subject of hell. Last week as we started, we talked about the reality of hell, that hell truly does exist. In fact, we pointed out that no one in the Bible talks more about hell than Jesus. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And he warns time and time and time again about hell. He makes it very clear that there is eternal punishment, that it's not just something that is for a period of time, but it's eternal. He talks very clearly that there is conscious suffering, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's talked about in the Bible. Talks about how there is anguish, eternal torment that takes place. And we talked about the reality that once someone passes from this life without knowing Christ, that it is inescapable that their destiny is eternal punishment. Listen, we don't like talking about hell, but it's a reality and we must talk about it, right? We want to talk about the good news, and that's great. We love to talk about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but part of the good news is addressing the bad news. And so we're doing that as we go through this series. Well, I mentioned last week at the end of the series, we want to do something we've never done before. We want to address this series by having a Q&A. So if you want to text us your questions, you can text your questions to the number that you see on the screen. We didn't get any text messages last week, so I just figured that just you clearly got an awesome handle on this subject. Either that or I somehow answered all your questions. I really don't think I did that at all, okay? So a couple of people have talked to us about some things. If you want to write it on a slip of paper, drop it off at the Next Steps table in the back with Isaac or Tanner, or if you want to shoot us a text message right now, you can do that. Or throughout the one of the messages throughout the week, go ahead, send us your questions. We're going to do our best to answer those. We were asked this question about the Q&A: will we take questions on the spot? And the answer is no, we're not going to do that. Okay, so you got to get your questions in ahead of time, all right? It allows us to better answer your questions. So get those into us, all right? Listen, no one likes the idea of hell. Yeah, you have some people that try to joke as if hell is going to be a party and all their friends will be there. But as we saw last week, there's nothing about hell that is a party. And it's the last place you would ever want you or your friends to go. The only thing that is experienced in hell is pain, loneliness. The phrase we looked at last week, utter darkness. Agony. And once you really dive into this subject of hell, no one really likes it. No one likes the idea of hell. And this is why so many have tried to come up with other beliefs or other ideas to supplement really this idea of hell. Because we don't really like what Scripture has to say, so let's kind of come up with something in its place instead. Because if it's really as bad as it sounds, we shudder at the thought of it. We cringe at the idea of people suffering for eternity, as we should. Over the years, people have developed differing views to try and deflate the literal interpretation of Scripture as Jesus himself describes hell. I agree with Robert Peterson's citation of Augustine. He says this: he cautions us against following the example of those who, while not slighting the authority of the sacred scriptures, nevertheless interpret them wrongly and suppose that what is to happen will not be what the scriptures speak of, but what they themselves would like to happen. In other words, there's individuals who believe in the authority of the Bible, that it's the written word of God. They believe in that, and while they believe in that, they nevertheless interpret Scripture wrongly, supposing like, that can't really be what Jesus meant. And so they take and they twist God's word, they twist the text to fit into one's hopeful, yet in all reality, a hopeless belief regarding hell. Today I want to address a couple of the false views of hell. And I don't normally approach a message or a subject in the way that we're going to do this morning. So it's a little bit different than something we would normally do. But I think it's really important that you hear some of the false views and how people land on these views and what the Bible really has to say about them. Okay? A couple of the views that I'm going to address. There's a lot of different views, and they're coupled in a lot of different ways. There's different terms that are used for some of these views. So you might say, I've heard of that, but I heard it called this. You're probably right. Okay, I'm not second-guessing you on that. I just tried to take two of the general beliefs, and I want to address them this morning. The first is this, annihilationism. Annihilationism. It's the belief that those who are not followers of Christ will not experience an eternity of suffering in hell, but will suffer for a fitting period of time and then simply cease to exist. Poof, right? Gone. In other words, they believe in the afterlife, but people are only going to suffer for a fitting period of time, somehow dependent on how they lived in this life. We don't know how they figure all that out. But then after they suffered for a little while, poof, they're gone. Okay, there's others who would even go a little bit further and say, really, they would love to believe that once they die, that's it. It's over. There is no afterlife at all. The people just die and that's it. And if someone wants to land on that belief, clearly you cannot believe in the Bible. Okay? And you cannot look at the Word of God, because what you're going to find is that the Bible clearly teaches about heaven and hell both, okay? And so that view is really extreme. But then there's this part where people want to be, well, there is kind of this suffering, but it's really only just for a short period of time. We talked last week about purgatory, how some people believe, well, they're going to go to purgatory and then they'll be refined, so to speak, to the point where they're purified enough to be able to go to heaven. Listen, it's not in the Bible. It's nowhere in there. And I don't tell you that to sound like some mean, nasty guy. I just want you to know this is what the Bible says. And this is what is not in here. We walked through a lot of different passages last week. I'd encourage you, if you weren't with us last week, if you didn't listen last week online, I would encourage you, go back, listen to last week's, because we really addressed the clarity of what the Bible has to say about hell. Well, as we take a look at these views, this annihilationism, it's different forms of this are taught by some Christian churches. It's also taught by Jehovah's Witness. It's taught by the Seventh-day Adventist. And those who have this view teach that when Jesus used the word Gehenna that we talked about last week, the word that's interpreted hell in our Bibles, Jesus was only speaking about this valley of Hinnom. He was really only talking about, remember we talked about the dump that was outside of Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. It was a place where a fire never stopped burning. It burned up all the junk, all the garbage that people had, but it didn't stop. And so people like to say, well, that's what Jesus was talking about, just simply that. He wasn't actually talking about eternity in a place called hell that the Bible describes as being torment and suffering and anguish. That's not what Jesus meant. The problem is this. Those beliefs that Jesus was just talking about, this specific location, they don't show up till long after the first century. In fact, Jews and Christians in Jesus' day would have clearly understood what Jesus was talking about when he said Gehenna. They knew he was talking about hell. There was no misunderstanding in the first century. So for those who heard those words, they knew what Jesus was talking about. I want to take you back to what Jesus said, one of the passages where Jesus talked about this. He says in Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, originally created for them, right? And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice the distinguished positions that are there. This is a critical, critical, critical passage. Because those who would like to say, well, no, it's not really there. Listen, Jesus talks about two very opposite things in the same sentence. So if we're going to say that hell doesn't exist, we're going to have to disregard what Jesus said. In John chapter 3, Jesus says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's that idea of eternality. So as we talk about annihilationism, this belief that, well, it's just for a period of time, that's not what the Bible says. It says the wrath of God remains on those who are not his followers. It says that there's eternal punishment. Well, the second view that I want to address is universalism. This view is honestly even more complicated. I want to kind of simplify it as best I can for you. There's varying beliefs within universalism. I'm going to simplify it to the best I can, okay? The main perspective of universalism is this. God will save everybody. God's going to save everybody. And it's the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for everybody's sin, and from that point on, everybody goes to heaven. And that sounds really, really good, and I would love to wrap my mind around that. Scripture doesn't support that, okay? It's this idea that God is love, and Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And so what Jesus meant, they say what Jesus meant when he said it is finished is, and it's finished no longer. Is there suffering that's in people going to hell for eternity? It's over with, accomplished, done. Listen, that's not what Jesus was talking about. When Jesus goes to the cross and says it is finished, he was speaking of the completion of his ministry, the suffering that he endured before passing away. It speaks to the completion of the work of the cross and salvation, okay? Not to everybody having a free get out of hell card. That's not what he's saying. The teaching of universalism, as described on this screen, God will save everyone. It gives you that main idea, but it gets a little trickier, and I'm going to try to dive into it a little further here. There's two differing views that come out of this belief in universalism. There's non-Christian universalists. They believe that Jesus is one of many ways to salvation. So in other words, there can be multiple gods. There can be multiple views on salvation. And it's just like, you know what, you can just believe in whatever, and you're going to go to heaven, all right? Jesus is one of many ways. Then there's Christian universalists, all right? And there's even differing views within Christian universalism. They believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and some even teach, like we do, what the Bible has to say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace through faith alone, right? They also teach this, that people will have a second chance or chances after death to believe in Jesus. Somehow, after they die, they're going to have this opportunity to believe in Jesus. Well, I told you these views were not present at all during the first century when Jesus lived, when his disciples were there. And after Jesus' death and the disciples go and they spread the gospel, we have the New Testament, the accounts that they wrote of the gospel of Christ. All of that takes place, right? The disciples all pass away, and you get into the middle of 185 AD when this guy named Origen was born. And you get into the 200s, and he begins to teach this idea. He's an early church leader, but he begins to teach this idea of universalism. So it doesn't even show up till around 200 AD or later. He passes away in 254, and his views were known to be complex. They they were very inconsistent. And years later, after he dies, his views were deemed heretical, right? Like, no, you can't go there. although there was a few that attempted to keep his ideas alive. You don't hear anything about the subject for 1,600 years. It's not till the 1800s until it begins to pop back up a little bit, okay? So you need to understand kind of a little bit of the history of these views. And it begins to pop up a little bit. Some begin to resurrect Origen's teachings. And today there's a growing number of confessing Christians who reflect in one way or another the views of Origen on matters of salvation in the afterlife. Their view of hell is that we experience in this world hells of life. Things like rape and genocide. That's some of the hells of this life. And they like to twist the belief of hell that the people experience hell in this life. And you really have to twist a lot of scripture in order to get there. There are even some pastors and teachers who teach some forms of universalism. Most notably in recent years, Rob Bell in his book Love Wins. Very rarely will you ever hear me bring up another preacher or teacher or author in a negative light. But this is a subject that if you begin to do a lot of research on, you won't be able to help but read about this guy's name and about what he wrote in this book. And there's a lot of people that have bought into his teaching. He's a very, very gifted communicator, very gifted teacher. A very compelling speaker, very crafty with his words. In fact, I first learned about him almost 20 years ago, and some of the teachings that he originally had were really solid things. And I listened to some of those things, and some of it was really good. And then some of his teaching began to change. And about 10, 12, 15 years ago, some things began to pop up that I started questioning some of the things he was saying. And I began to realize that he was really twisting a number of passages on a variety of subjects. And I had some material of his and I pitched it because I didn't want it to get in anybody's hands. He says in this book, Love Wins, at the heart of this perspective is the belief that, given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt away every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. I wish he were right. And while that sounds nice, it's a lie from the enemy. And if you will, a lie from the pit of hell. And it does nothing but deceive people into false hope that everyone goes to heaven. And with this in mind, I want to remind you of Paul's warning that he gives in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says in verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is exactly what we're talking about. That's how these things are developed. That people, listen, no one, as we said, no one likes the idea of hell. No one does. No one's like, oh man, I just love embracing Jesus' teaching on hell. It's just fantastic. No, we don't love to, but we must because it's the words of Christ. It's the word of God. But what people have done is because they don't like what it says, they develop for themselves teaching that is more suitable, that fits their thoughts, that fits their passions and desires. And as I said, you will rarely hear me put down another teacher. But I bring that up because if you do some homework, you will see his name pop up time and time again. And you will hear many, 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 many individuals correct his poor theology. Well, you might be wondering, how do people come to these views? How do people land on this universal belief of universalism that everybody goes to heaven? I'm going to give you just two. I don't have time to go through a lot of them. I'm going to give you just two of the main passages that they use to defend their belief, and I want to explain how they get there, and then I want to show you the context of what the passage is really talking about, okay? Let's walk through these. Philippians chapter 2, it's a passage that if you've been here before, you've probably heard it. It says this, Philippians 2:9, Paul says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," speaking of Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." They would say this teaches universal salvation, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. See, everybody's going to get saved. And that sounds nice, but that's not the context of this passage. In fact, it's important even to know the context of a book. In the previous chapter, Paul makes it very clear that those who oppose the gospel will face destruction. End of chapter 1, Paul says that. In the end of Philippians 3, Paul clearly distinguishes, notice the comparison, the contrast here. Notice he's going to distinguish between believers and unbelievers. Listen to this. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is heaven." No, I don't think so. Their end is destruction. A word that is used time and time again to describe hell in the Bible. Destruction. Their end is destruction. Universal salvation doesn't match up very well with that. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But, and notice, in contrast to followers of Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul makes it clear there's a difference between believers and unbelievers. You read through any Pauline epistle, any book that Paul wrote, and it's very clear the difference between believers and unbelievers. So what did Paul mean when he talked about in Philippians chapter 2, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord? It means that a day is coming when Jesus will return as Lord and King. And no one will be able to deny the claim that Jesus is Lord, that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. No one will second guess that. The difference is this. Some bow the knee and confess with the mouth willingly now, and some will do that grudgingly later. See the difference? Another passage that's often used to defend universalism is this, 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die," all are sinners, right? "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." If we were just to take that verse in and of itself, we could build up a theology that says everybody's going to go to heaven, right? Because all will be made alive. The problem is this, the context is very clear, and Paul makes it very clear even in the next verse that he's speaking of believers at the second coming. He says this in the very next verse, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who," notice this last phrase, "belong to Christ." So in other words, going back to all that's in the previous verse, he's speaking about believers. He's not speaking about all of mankind for all time. He's speaking about those who are followers of Christ. Those who, and he clarifies in the end of verse 23, belong to Christ. It's important as you look at these passages, you notice the context of what's going on. And you need to know what all means. Because all is a word that is used a lot throughout Scripture. And if you don't understand the context in which it's used and the verses in which it's used, you're going to misinterpret the passage. And listen, you need to understand this. Well, you might say, well, can't some people believe that? Listen, there's one interpretation. One interpretation of Bible verses. One. There's multiple applications. There's different ways we can apply the Bible, but there's one interpretation. And this is very clear. As Paul talks about all will be made alive in Christ, he's speaking about those who, in the end of verse 23, belong to Christ. In fact, if you were to read further through 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of all kinds of destruction for everyone and everything who oppose God in this life. That belief doesn't fit, universalism belief doesn't fit with the context of 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't fit with the book at all. So as you can see, there, context is important. I want you to catch that this morning, okay? And I told you this is a little bit different this morning. Context is critical. If you don't know the context, you can misinterpret what is being said in the passage. So you need to look at the verses around it. Without context, you can find all kinds of passages to support all kinds of belief regarding heaven and hell, marriage, homosexuality, and on and on and on and on and on the list can go. That's how people come up with these different, you're like, how do people come up with that? Because they just pick out one verse, they don't look at the context of what's being talked about, and they just plug it into what they want to believe. That's what people do regarding hell. It's a tough subject. Nobody likes it. So, you know, let's try to figure out how we can come up with something. You know, this verse kind of fits this. That's not how you do it, okay? You look what the Bible says first. You look at the context of what's there. Then you base your beliefs on what is written, not on what you want to believe. Well, in order to have a proper view of hell, you need to know the context. But as we've looked at some of these false views regarding hell, we need to understand this key thought. A proper view of hell demands a proper view of God. And I want you to catch this, okay? If you miss a lot of the things, you're like, wow, you just went like I didn't think you were going to go, and you kind of lost me a little bit. I'm going to reel you back in a little bit here for a minute, okay? A proper view of hell demands a proper view of God. Those who hold to false views of hell do not hold a biblical view of God. They love to talk about the love of God. They love to talk about the goodness of God, how God's kind and compassionate, how he's caring, and he is all of those things. And he's also the just judge. And he's also holy. And if you understand the holiness of God, God hates sin. And in order to embrace these false views of hell, you have to twist the holiness of God, you taint the righteousness of Christ, you diminish the death of Christ, and you ignore the justice of God and the wrath of God that we spoke about or sang about earlier. At the core of a proper view of God is understanding this: God's ways are way beyond ours. I love what Isaiah says, right? It's the word of the Lord here. Okay, I want you to understand this is God's thoughts. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. "For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thinking is way, 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 way beyond mine and yours, and all of ours combined. Way beyond. Each false view given regarding hell is in many ways rooted in what man's thoughts are, in what man would like to think, right? Statements like this: "I don't think God would send millions of people to hell." Listen, that's man's thoughts. God says, "My ways are higher than yours, my thoughts than yours." Well, I don't think I'm really that bad of a person. I can't believe that hell is eternal destiny for some, that there's eternal punishment. Listen, I don't understand everything what the Bible has to say about hell, but I know this, it's very real, and it's going to last for a long, 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 long time. That's what eternity is, okay? Keep going. Each of those statements that men try to come up with, they're rooted in man's ways. God's ways are higher. They're greater. In Romans 9, Paul makes it clear that God is the potter and we are simply lumps of clay. And I got to tell you, this subject is tough. And I'm simply just a lump of clay trying to talk to other lumps of clay about what the potter has created and designed. It's tough. It's tough to embrace. And we don't like the sound of it. We don't like talking about it, but we must talk about it. It's in Scripture, and we need to recognize this, that we probably aren't going to fully grasp it. We're probably not going to fully understand it. Why? Because God's thoughts and his ways are way higher than ours. Listen to what J.D. Greer has to say. He says, "The doctrine of hell has fallen out of favor among many, but it's there for a reason. God tells us about hell to demonstrate to us the magnitude of his holiness. Hell is what hell is because the holiness of God is what it is. Hell is not 1 degree hotter than our sin demands that it be. Hell should make our mouths stand agape at the righteous and just holiness of God. It should make us tremble before his majesty and grandeur. Hell shows us the extent of God's love in saving us." Why did Jesus speak about hell more than anyone else in the Bible? Because he wanted us to see what he was going to endure on the cross on our behalf. On the cross, Jesus' punishment was scarcely describable. This bloodied, disfigured remnant of a man was given a cross. Hanging there in immense pain, he slowly suffocated to death. People often feel that hell is some great blemish on God's love. The Bible presents it as the opposite. Hell magnifies for us the love of God by showing us how far God went and how much he went through to save us. Some, like Bell, believe that God cannot be glorified in hell. How can hell bring God glory? This is what Bell says. "The belief that untold masses of people suffering forever doesn't bring God glory. Restoration brings God glory. Eternal torment doesn't. Reconciliation brings God glory. Endless anguish doesn't. Renewal and return cause God's greatness to shine through the universe. Never-ending punishment doesn't. Behold the wisdom of man, man's ways." He quotes words that Jesus uses and says that it doesn't happen. I want you to listen to one of the tougher passages that Paul presents in Romans chapter 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Hell, like all of creation, tells of the glory of God. Bell says it doesn't. God says it most certainly does. He shows his wrath and makes known his power. Why? In order to communicate the full riches of his glory for his children, for his followers. In Revelation, John tells of future times to come. It's prophecy. It's of what is yet ahead of us. And I want to read some verses from Revelation 19, and I want you to listen how Jesus is described, and I want you to listen to the description of what takes place. It says this. John says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True," some of the names of Christ. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." it would be nice to embrace the idea that everybody's going to be saved and everybody's going to go to heaven. That is not reality. Next week, I want to speak very specifically about the idea of who goes to hell. Maybe that's your question. Like, okay, so who does go to hell? We're going to talk about that next week. And as followers of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, if you truly care about those in your life who don't know Christ, whether it's family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, classmates, we must allow the reality of hell to shape our perspective in sharing the truth of the gospel. The gospel, in one sense, is, yes, a love story of God sending His Son and us having a relationship with God, but it's also a rescue story of God's salvation from the wrath of God and eternity in hell. Eternal punishment. It's a rescue story. You ever read a good rescue story or see a movie where there's a great rescue scene that takes place where somebody rescues somebody and goes in and kind of saves the day? Listen. We have the rescue lifeline in hand, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of the good news of salvation in Christ is that there's bad news, the reality of hell, for those who are not His followers. And as much as we want to focus on the positive, we have to also address the negative. We can't act like it's not there. We can't shy away from it. We can't sugarcoat it in any way, shape, or form. We have to talk about it. Not in a way where we're Bible-thumping people and we're shouting and screaming and yelling at people and giving them verses and, well, you need to... Listen, we speak the truth in love, truth in grace, full of truth and grace, John 1:14. We hold the lifeline of the gospel, and we must recognize that time is short. For those who are not followers of Jesus, you might be tempted to think that hell isn't real, that God won't send you there, that you're not that bad that you would go there. I don't know the reality of your heart. I don't know if you're a follower of Christ or not, but I want you to hear what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? God, didn't you see when I put money in the offering plate? And didn't you see me volunteering in kids' ministry? And didn't you see me greeting and helping out with the teen ministry? And didn't you see me teaching Sunday school? Didn't you see all those things I did?'" On that day, many will say, "Lord, Lord, look at what I did." And then Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Don't try and convince yourself that somehow doing enough good things will earn you a place in heaven. The Bible makes it very clear it's not of works so that no one can boast. It's not about how much good you do. Embracing salvation in Christ is about coming humbly before the cross, recognizing that Jesus died in your place. He paid the penalty for your sin. And the Bible calls us to repent. Calls us to turn from our sin and to follow Jesus. In Acts 17, Paul goes and he visits Athens, Greece. And I've been to Athens, I've been to the place where it's believed Paul preached this specific message. And Paul says this in the end of his message: "The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, by raising Jesus from the dead. The question for you is this: how will you respond to the reality of hell? Will you repent? God is going to judge the world, and only those who have repented of their sin and accepted Jesus' death in their place on the cross and followed him will spend eternity with him. Those who do not repent will go to a very real, awful, wicked, terrible, horrible place called hell. Just telling you like it is. In the end of this passage, Paul gives us the response of those who were there. It says this: now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Oh, come on. This guy Jesus rose again from the dead, really? Come on. Some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Some mocked, some believed. How will you respond? Maybe you say, "You know what, I'm just not ready." Your lack of a response is a response. Delaying to respond to the gospel is rejecting the gospel. Make today the day of salvation. The day where you willingly bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. I want to encourage you, don't wait another minute. You have no idea how much time you have. No idea. Repent. And make today the day of salvation. God, we come before you humbled by your sacrifice, that you would send your Son to die the most wretched of deaths, to pay for my sin, to pay for our sin. God, we're blown away by that. That we can have a relationship with you, and that you did this out of your love and care and compassion because of a very real and wicked place called hell. God, thank you for the person that shared with us, that threw out to us the lifeline of salvation so that we could know the Savior Jesus Christ. God, I pray for those who are here today that in their heart of hearts they really truly know they are not a follower of Jesus. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would illuminate their hearts and minds to the reality of hell and their need to repent and follow Christ. I pray today that they would surrender their life to you, that they would turn to you, and that they would follow you, that they would join us as passionate followers of Jesus Christ. God, do the work that none of us can, that only you can. The great work of salvation, we ask and we pray this in Jesus' name.